Chapter 11, when I was a little boy, my favorite comic strip in all the world was Pogo, and I hear some gasps from people who are old enough to remember Pogo, and there aren't many of you, but there was a day before Dilbert, before Kathy, before Calvin and Hobbes, before Peanuts, before Doonesbury, when Pogo was the number one comic strip in America. And one day in that comic strip, Albert the Alligator said that he knew the alphabet backwards, and Pogo the Possum said, knowing it frontwards is even better. And sometimes we proceed backwards from a thing and instead of going frontwards, and I'm afraid that's what I'm going to ask you to do tonight, because I'm going to speak about the first 15 verses of Proverbs 11, but I believe that there are a couple of verses in the middle of the section that can be used as a thesis statement, a general statement of a theme, in order to then go forth and get the verses before it and the verses after it and see examples of just what we're talking about. Here is the verse I want to read first. I want to read verses 10 and 11 before we look at 1 through 15 as a whole. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. One of the things that you and I, as Christians, need to recognize is that we have, by virtue of our lives, an influence on our society or on our city, to use the immediate area in which we live. Not so much that we can have an influence, but that we just do have one. Let me take you to the fifth chapter of Matthew now, before we begin. Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What, in your opinion, is the property of salt that makes it appropriate for Jesus to tell you, as individual Christians, that you are the salt of the earth? Okay, we got the two right answers here. We've got, first of all, the adding of flavor, and secondly, the use of salt as a preservative. And so what the passage is saying is that here is the world around you, and you and I are to be in it, but not of it. It's trying its best to influence us. In actual fact, you have the ability to influence it far more than you might realize. Because after all, how much salt does it take to influence a substantial piece of meat or a large pot of stew or a huge pot of greens?
Not much.
My mother-in-law used to have a saying when she tasted some soup that was too salty. She said, somebody must have stumped their toe when they salted this soup. She poured too much. in it, you see. It doesn't take much, does it? It doesn't take much. And so the point is that we live in a world to which we add flavor and piquancy. We live in a world to which which Christians make interesting. And the way we make it interesting is, of course, because of the perspective that we have, even as we live in the world. I would guess that some of your colleagues at work find you terribly interesting. They find you terribly infuriating sometimes. They find you terribly frustrating. But why do they find you interesting? Why are some of your enemies even fascinated with you? Or are they? Sure they are. Yes, Gene?
I think there's an effect of salt. I don't think we are the flowing water. There is a flowing water out of us, and what we do is we make them thirsty. Mm-hmm. And so there is a hunger. Jay and I get in discussions during breaks, and our boss will always break in and say, "What's the topic today?" Mm-hmm. And why does he just keep barging in like that? There's just something that sharpens his, you know, makes him thirsty when
yes.
he sees Jay's life and my life there just being. We aren't really doing anything except just being.
Right. But what you're doing is being from a heavenly perspective. You see, what salt is doing is taking an alien substance. It's, in other words, the two substances are by nature different. The meat is different from the salt. The pinto beans are different from the salt. And you take that salt and you make that substance into something flavorful and interesting. And that is exactly what someone does when they approach life from a heavenly perspective. Because, you know, most people get their opinions about things either from their family traditions or from watching the commentators on the news or from simply going with the flow of the culture. But when a Christian comes along and says, well, you know, on this particular issue, you have to see that there's an issue of justice or fairness here that maybe you haven't considered. Or to say, well, you know, this life is not all there is. Or to say, well, you know, there are principalities and powers out there. There is an unseen world that you don't even have any knowledge of. When a Christian is living as if those things are true, then he brings a sense of the grace of God and the other unseen world to the perspective of the people here on earth. Yes, brother.
It's just like being, we're just like someone from a foreign country. We're interesting.
Yeah, yeah, exactly right. You know, that's right. And you have strange ideas and strange ways of doing things. That's true. But, you know, because you have a certain manner about you, a manner of friendliness, a manner of graciousness, a manner that is against what one normally finds in the world, then, you know, you have a certain influence. Yes, Michael. Or was it Michael? Yes.
Yeah. Just looking back at the time before the Lord had mercy on me, I remember how I looked at, used to look at Christians and view of myself was essentially how empty I was, how, and scripturally speaking now, how dead I was and how peculiar the Christian was to me. And like today, for instance, a man came up to me and asked me about people who pray to God. Are they all praying to the same God? Of course, the answer was no. And then we got into the discussion of it. But back to my point is that those who are dead have a vast interest in things that are life.
Yeah, they won't come to it, but it certainly may be the means by which their curiosity is piqued. It may be the means by which they wonder, what does this person have that is different? Why is this person joyful? Why is this man smiling? Why is this woman smiling? Why does this person seem to have peace? Let's talk for a moment about salt as a preservative, because that is the primary use of it. In Jesus' day, it was used to preserve that which would putrefy without it. How does a Christian do that? An individual Christian, because Jesus is not saying you as the church as a whole here. He is saying ye, it's plural, ye, all of you listening here on the foot of this mountain, you're the salt of the earth. Let's think about that for just a moment. Here's a mountainside full of peasants, and Jesus says, you are the salt of the vast Roman Empire. You are the salt of Palestine. You are the salt of Judea. You are the salt of the world as you know it. You're the preservative. What in the world could he have meant? Okay, to hang out. John?
Well, two things there. I know in my own personal experience where people would know that you were a Christian, they'd be talking about something, they'd see you coming, or they'd see that you were within earshot of them.
Yeah.
And suddenly they would stop, change the subject, or something like that.
That's good. That's good when that happens. If they have to change the subject when a Christian approaches, they shouldn't be talking about the subject. Yeah.
Again, like with Abraham, when he's bargaining with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, so you destroy the city for one of 50 righteous men. And because of the maybe not much more than 50 righteous people in a certain area, God spares the whole area for it.
Yes.
Austin has survived as long as it has because...
That is an excellent point that we're going to make in full-blown explanation here in just a moment, but I'm glad you brought it up. Yes, Steve?
I like when they get ready to use, or when they do, either get ready to, or when they say the Lord's name in vain, and then they look at me and say, oh, I'm sorry, when I'm catering downtown.
Yeah.
I go, don't tell me.
That's being salt, Steve. That's being salt. Yeah, living in such a way so that your very presence or the standards that you have puts a certain amount of restraint on what people will say and do. Yes, brother. Exactly. Yes, that's right. Look with me just at verses 14 through 16, and then we'll go back to Proverbs. You're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. You peasants on this mountainside are the light of the Roman Empire. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. Then it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And again, there's a contrast here. Light is an alien substance to darkness. And so what Jesus is saying is that the world is in darkness. It lies in the arms of the evil one, as John says. And here you are as light, but remember when he said you are the light of the world, he also used that predicate with another subject in another verse. I am the light of the world. And that tells you where you get your light. That tells you where you get your light. You get your light by the fact that you're children of light. And therefore, Paul says in Ephesians 5, walk as children of light. You get your light from being united to the Lord Jesus. And as He lives through you, and as He illuminates the world through you, then you are dispelling the darkness. Do you remember what he wrote to the Philippians about how they were to shine as lights in the world? He said, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. There is Paul writing to the Philippians in Philippians 2:14 through 16 and saying the way you live gives light to the world. The way you live gives light. So in many ways, salt is a kind of a negative ministry. It keeps society from putrefying. Light is the positive ministry. It illumines. It brings people to the light. Yes, John.
Like J. Vernon McGee said, when he was a kid, he'd go out to the barn at night and he'd turn the light on. He said the birds and the rapture would sing and the rats would scurry, kind of hard to find a place. So when the light of the world is Jesus shines, the Christians who love the light sing and the rats scurry.
That's great. That's
to be a rat, I know about.
Yeah. Those of you who know about scurrying when the light's turned on understand that. All right. Yes, Michael.
Going back to salt, perhaps another description of salt could be expounded on in 2 Corinthians 3:14 following, where it talks about fragrance. In verse 14, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession, I'm reading from the NIV, in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life.
That is an excellent analogy. Salt, light, and fragrance. Salt, light, and odor. Yes, Lee?
Well, I guess you're going to translate that back to salt then. That would mean that we are salt, and to those who are righteous, we put a good taste in their mouth, and to those who are wicked, we just raise their blood pressure.
Okay. The men turned away from Abraham, it says in Genesis 18, and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And in Genesis 18:23, it says, Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham goes down and he lowers the number. 45, 40, 30, and 20. And finally he says, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak, but once more suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So one of the ways that righteous people bless a city, a state, a nation, is the fact that their presence keeps God's judgment from being poured out on that place. Their presence keeps God's judgment at bay. This is something that many people do not realize. And this is also something that many Christians do not realize, that their presence matters in terms of affecting their city or their nation. In 1955, right after World War II, when England was rebuilding, and Ian Murray was starting his new magazine, the Banner of Truth magazine, which would then grow into the Banner of Truth Publishing Company, he wrote these words in the first article, in the first issue, when he was explaining to his new reading public what the new magazine would be all about. He said, "God values nothing in a nation apart from his church. For only regenerate people can rightly glorify God. And those that glorify him are not useless dross. They render God no... are useless... I'm sorry, got it all wrong. Those who glorify him not are useless dross. They render to God no revenue of praise. God no longer values a professing church where his truth is not acknowledged, for God cannot be glorified apart from a knowledge of the truth. Therefore, when the church in a nation departs from the truth, God has no longer any cause to keep that nation in being. It was the fall of truth in the church in Israel that brought the overthrow of the whole land. God tells us so in Hosea 4. Again, when Jerusalem rejected the truth in the time of Christ, there was nothing left for them but to be given over to the sword as they were in 70 AD. To possess the truth of God is a nation's greatest privilege and honor. The strength and security of a land lies not in its arms, but in its acknowledgement of the truth of God. To such a land, God says, I will contend with them that contendeth with thee. But when God's truth, the gospel, departs, all other blessings depart with it. His truth is a land's greatest mercy, and therefore the removal of it must be its greatest misery." So the presence of Christians is actually what keeps God shedding his grace on America, as we sing in that great patriotic song. The very presence of Christians. It's not that God loves America. It's not that God loves America. It's that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it's for the church, for the sake of the church, that God has loved America. It's, I think, as John Wood has said, it is for the sake of the church in Austin, the little flock in Austin, that God has not permitted greater hardening and greater abomination and greater problems to come upon Austin. Yes, brother.
That's what Jonathan Edwards said in one of his books. He said that, you know, we're the salt of this earth. And as long as we are kept salty, the earth remains a preservative within it. But he said there are times when God raises up great men who will preach whole counsel of God, and the wicked out there will understand the fear of God, and they won't do things because of the fear of God and the judgment of God without, you know. And he said, when the time comes when we begin to start preaching other things other than the whole gospel,
mm-hmm.
the church will become less salty, and you'll see the decay in the world. And I tell you, you're seeing it happen in, even in our day, because the gospel is not being preached.
Yeah, I think in terms of our being salt, we are supposed to counteract evil whenever we can. We are supposed to bring back into balance a situation where evil is about to prevail. And in terms of light, I think that our job is to teach and preach the gospel as God gives us opportunity. And so I quote to you again 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Notice there that you've got two things. You've got people speaking the gospel, but you also have good conduct, which people may hate, but they cannot deny that it is good conduct. The amazing thing about this is that you see so many biblical examples of these things. And what we're going to do now is go back to Proverbs 11, and we're going to look now at the Proverbs in the light of how you and I can live and bless the city, how you and I can live and be salt and light. Proverbs 11:1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Now, this is talking about a different kind of scales than the kind that you weigh on in the bathroom in the morning. You and I might appreciate some dishonest scales of those kind, but this is talking about something else entirely. What kinds of scales are being talked about? Yes, Roger. All right, that is metaphorically true, but actually, it's just plain old scales. Smokey? It's the balancing scales used in weighing out payment for services rendered, or in weighing out the weight of the item that is being sold. Yes, brother. Yeah.
When they weigh out what they were selling, they use one set, and then when they weigh out the money that you're paying back for it, they use a different set.
What this...
He's talking about two sets of weights, that's an abomination to the Lord.
He's talking about commercial business practices that are unjust. He is talking about dishonest business practices. And so, let's just take some theoretical examples. Most of you have seen that whenever a new shepherd's guide comes out, we do put them out in the hall, on the hall table. A shepherd's guide is a guide to Christian businesses. Now, when you call somebody listed in the shepherd's guide, or somebody in the yellow pages that's got sign of a fish on their ad, what are you hoping for? Excuse me? Good. Good. Praise the Lord. Honesty and excellence. I commend the two of you who said you were hoping for that. What are the rest of you hoping for? A discount. You're hoping for the best, lowest discounted deal possible, so that if the service provider would pay you to take his service, that would be ideal. Is that not what we expect from our Christian brothers and sisters? Thank you, Smokey. Smokey says, no, absolutely not. But many Christians do expect just that very thing.
What?
Okay. Yeah. That brings us to the whole question of prices. The study of economics is an enormously complex one. But there is, as you know, in the world of business, overhead, which means that you've got bills to pay and you've got employees to pay, and you've got rent to pay for a showroom and utilities and so on, and you've got all of these expenses. It's quite possible, and I do it all the time, to order a Christian book from a publisher or a company that has nothing but a phone bank and a warehouse, and they publish catalogs. They have no showroom. They don't have any overhead. But when I have to get a Christian book suddenly, quickly, and I need to go to a local Christian bookstore, I don't fume and gripe and grit my teeth that I'm not going to get my 20 or 30% off, because I know that that Christian bookstore is providing me a great service by having the book in this city right at the moment that I want it, and by having a nice salesman who can say, well, here, Mr. Boyette, I'll lead you right to the book. See, here it is. I'll give it to you and put it in your hands. These are services that we do have to pay for and that have to be figured in the cost of a book. And let me just tell you what I mean in very practical terms. A number of years ago, friend of mine had a Christian bookstore here. And he decided, because he was a friend of mine and because he was also Reformed, that he would keep a special section of Reformed books in his bookstore. And week by week, month by month, the Reformed books stayed on the same shelves in his Christian bookstore. Nobody bought them. They just stayed there year after year after year. You know, okay, he couldn't possibly make any money off of the books he was selling. Here's the point. We come to a Christian business and no, we don't want exorbitant prices, but we should be content with fair prices. We should be content with fair prices that take in the person's expenses and the person's overhead and so on. So from our side, what we should be desiring when we deal with a Christian business is honesty and integrity and fairness. From the Christian entrepreneur's side, from the businessman's side, he must not think, now because I'm their brother in Christ, and because they are my brother or sister and we're all family, I can gouge them, or I can do shoddy work, or I can do incomplete work. The sword cuts both ways, or the door swings both ways. In other words, we as Christians need to expect what from a Christian businessman what we would expect from someone else. I recently had some tree work done. And the tree work I had done was done by somebody that said, I am higher. We are higher. But this is what we will do. What do you think? And I felt like it was worth it. And so you have to weigh these things in terms of the of both sides. But dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Yes, Grady.
I think in both cases they're covered by this verse, Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. And neither the purchaser nor the vendor should be presumptuous about what he can get at the expense of the other party that's in his favor.
Yeah.
That's improper in both directions. It's presumptuous.
Yeah. Okay. So, what do you do if you're a Christian in a society? What do you do if you've got a business? What do you do if you provide a service? You do it fairly and justly and honestly, and everybody knows that they can depend on you when they need their air conditioner fixed, or when they need what you're selling, or when they need the service you do. They know they can depend on you. John?
Part of the problem with Christian bookstores is you have less than 10% of professing Christians ever go in them. And once they do, they go in and they buy a Good Morning Holy Spirit and the anointing by Benny Hinn and the stuff that's good, solid, theologically sound stuff don't nobody want. It makes them feel good and don't put them under conviction of their sin. And if we bought the decent books from those bookstores in enough quantity, they could sell them for a cheaper price like CGB and some of the mail order places do, probably.
Oh, yeah.
But I've seen those stores there, and you got the good books that are yellowing with age, and then Good Morning Holy Spirit, they can't keep it stocked.
Yeah.
Because the people's mentality, I mean, they're such ditzes when they go in there, they just take trash and leave the good stuff there.
Well, there's another thing, too, and you've probably experienced this. Sometimes you will pay more in buying something from a company that will stand behind it with service and support and, you know, take care of all of your problems, that they themselves will provide warranty or guarantee. And that's, I think that's an issue, too. Yes, Ben?
Well, I think with regard to a business, if somebody operates, you know, his prices are fair, but he also treats his employees like a Christian ought to treat other people.
Absolutely.
They're paid well and you know, taken care of as a business should be. I mean, as an employee should be, and you can tell the difference, actually,
mm-hmm.
between, you know, a person with Christian principles and a person without,
mm-hmm.
on the basis of how they treat employees.
Yeah.
Lots of times.
Yeah. Yes, Gene.
Well, I operated a counseling service for over 10 years, and the problem with it was, which did I treat it as, a ministry or a business?
That is the problem.
And it was always a conflict, and it was nothing for some people to take 2 hours of my time in counseling and search through their 20s to find a 10 that they could donate for their counseling.
Yes.
And so there was always this struggle, but even like one very wealthy woman who had so many jewels on her fingers and draped on her body and driving a very fancy car, and she said she just could not afford the $50 per session. By the way, the sessions were never less than 2 hours, and many times 3 hours.
Yeah.
And she just had a struggle with it. And we had a sign in the front office that said, we do not charge for counseling. We work on a donation basis, and we request $50 a session. However, if you can't afford $50 a session, ask your counselor about it, and something will be worked out. But no one was counsel free,
mm-hmm.
because you eliminate the triflers by saying this is going to be so much money, or at least this much. But the only way we could actually operate and be able to offer ourselves to those who had a problem with money, I couldn't allow someone with a problem with money to be unqualified for counsel.
Yes.
They need counsel probably more. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So what we did was we encouraged other Christian believers, especially those who had been helped by counsel, to send donations to help those who weren't able to afford. And therefore it balanced it out that the donations to help support the ministry balanced out those that weren't able to pay the full asking price for the counseling.
Mm-hmm.
And it continued for 10 years on that basis.
Oh.
It was not very lucrative.
Clifford.
Yeah, I think one place where this verse applies, definitely for Christians, is with personal finances and taxes. Regardless of what the government wants, God is watching how we handle it.
Yeah. Well, I will say, you know, it's a pleasure to do business with Christians who value the excellence of their work, who understand that they're serving the Lord in whatever work they do. I very much appreciate my Christian Jaguar mechanic, as you can well imagine I would. There are many advantages to dealing with him, but the biggest advantage is that his work is excellent, his prices are fair, and you know, he knows his business. May it so be with all of us who are in the Christian marketplace, because the very fact that we're Christians will cause people to expect an excellence and an integrity of us. Now, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. Have you noticed that? Hasn't come to you yet? It will come. When pride comes, then comes shame. What's that saying? That is saying that those who are proud and haughty and exalt themselves are simply bristle at the suggestion that they could possibly ever do anything wrong, or have their pride exercised, inevitably have to face what? Shame. They inevitably are ashamed of themselves, because we will read later on in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So, if you are a prideful person and you bear the name of Jesus Christ in your community, then inevitably what will probably have to happen to you is a shame that brings you down. And how much easier it is to behave according to the second part of verse 2, with the humble is wisdom. What does it say in the book of James? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, that He may lift you up. What are we always tempted to do? Lift ourselves up. Yes, James. I got to repeat that for the tape. They gave a deacon a humble badge, and he wore it around and showed it to everybody so much that they had to take it from him. He was proud of his humble badge. Yes, Gene?
Some people, though, think that humility is depreciation of yourself. What the truth of humility is, that it is a true estimation. It's not like, for example, and we're very blessed with people that can play the piano. But I've seen situations, and you have too probably, where there's a person who's excellent playing piano and the regular pianist is not there. And they say, would you play for us? And oh, you know, I'm not that good, you know. And they are excellent. That is as phony as a $3 bill. And that's not humility.
Right.
Actually, it's pride. But humility is an accurate appraisal.
Yeah, that's right.
An accurate appraisal, not a depreciated appraisal.
Yeah. That's right. It's an accurate appraisal. So, and for that, we very frequently need the Holy Spirit of God, do we not? George?
Are we not all prideful people?
We sure are. We sure are. And that's why we have this nice warning verse that when pride comes, then comes shame. Many of us have had to take back words that we have said as we have been lifted up in our pride. Many of us have had to eat crow, and that is what the verse is warning us against. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. And one of the things that I think Christian neighbors appreciate, as well as our Christian brothers and sisters, is seeing Christians that are humble. Because we have to fight against stereotypes. I don't recommend watching any network TV, but if you do, you see stereotypes of Christians. That they are know-it-alls. That they are arrogant. That they are holier-than-thou type people. And one of the things that is characteristic of humility is that we as Christians know that any good in us accrues glory only to God. And so we say, yet not I, but the Spirit of Christ that is in me. We are people who are willing to give God glory and honor for whatever there is good about us. And that, I think, is the characteristic of true humility. Verse 3, And let me take verses 3, 5, and 6 together because they all teach the same thing. We'll come back to verse 4. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust, or as the NIV puts it, by their evil desires.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now.
Straight and crooked.
Where, in what verse?
For example, the perversity.
They call it...
Perversity in the Hebrew almost synonymous with
crookedness. Yes, crookedness. Yes, exactly. What are all three verses saying? They're pretty much all synonymous. What do you think, Rob? That's true, but it's too far down the road. In other words, it's true. There's no question about what you're saying is true, but it's the same principle that we talk about wisdom here in Proverbs, and then we say, but our ultimate wisdom is Jesus. And so what we've got to do is find out in what sense righteous behavior, because that's what's being talked about here, in what sense righteous behavior does these things. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. You see what you have in each case in verses 3, 5, and 6? You have a characteristic, integrity or righteousness, that guides or makes a straight way or delivers. Then in the second half of each of the three verses, you have some sin or sinful person. The unfaithful or the wicked or the unfaithful are trapped by some characteristic, duplicity, wickedness, evil desires. What the passage is really saying is, when you establish a lifestyle, that lifestyle will either guide you in the way you should go, or it will drag you down and entrap you. It's talking about two lifestyles. Do some of you do a lot of things routinely, just routinely, hardly even thinking about them? Some of you do that in terms of your business practices. There are things that Ben does with the church funds that are so routine that there may be some weeks he did them and doesn't remember if he did them because, there is just routine. He picks up the money, makes the deposit slips, puts the money in the bank, so on, and does the all keeps all the records. Okay. What would happen to that sort of routine where a Sunday went by, Ben wasn't here on Sunday, somebody else had to collect the money, then the bank was closed for a bank holiday the next day, and the routine was just absolutely disrupted. Then on Tuesday, the car broke down and he couldn't get to the bank. He would feel as though the routine was really ruined or spoiled, and he would feel that there was absolutely something wrong. Well, in just the same way, what this is saying here is that righteousness guides you. Righteousness makes a straight way for you. Righteousness delivers you. In other words, the behavior itself, once it becomes second nature to you, will be a means of taking you where you need to go. This is, of course, not saying anything that you might think I'm neglecting to say, such as the power of God within us, the work of the Holy Spirit. But what it is saying is that the bent of our lives, the lifestyle that we adopt, is going to see us through. Let's say, for those of you who keep good records, as a matter of course, you keep good records. In the evil day of the IRS, when your tax man has a question or you get an audit, aren't you glad that you have just routinely kept good records? Of course you are. That's what these verses are saying. Yes, James. Yeah. Okay. Verses, now the second half of the verse. Verse 3. But the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity, by their treachery. You know, one of the problems that you have with lying, I don't know if we have any former liars out there. Surely. Yeah. Formerly, because you're all Christians now, right? Yeah. Okay. That's theoretically, isn't it? Here's the point. One of the big problems with lying is that you get to the place where you can't remember who you've told what. You notice that? You can't remember how much of what you've told to somebody else. You can't remember what story you've told this one, what story you've told that one. And eventually, you are destroyed by the lifestyle. You are destroyed by the duplicity. You're brought down by the very lack of faithfulness. Same thing with verse 5. The wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. Same thing with verse 6. The unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. It's the lifestyle that does them in, just as the opposite is. The lifestyle is the one that keeps on guiding them in the way that they should go. Now back to verse 4, which we skipped. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Okay. What little story did Jesus tell that illustrates that point beautifully? Excuse me? Well, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died. There he was in Hades suffering. That's one good example, yes?
House built on sand.
Got another one, John? What?
The one that filled his barn and said, "My soul, eat, drink, and be merry, for we have plenty for tomorrow." And God said, "Thou fool, the night shall your soul be required to lose your riches be."
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely right. And so there you are with a rich fool who is cut off by God in the midst of life. Paul wrote to Timothy, "We brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we can carry nothing out." And so riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Yeah, brother.
Does the Sheldon Van Auken example fit here?
Of what? I don't know. I don't know that it does.
About how whatever you treasure more than God is your idol.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's not the riches per se, the money. It's whatever you treasure above God.
Yeah, I think that would be right. I think you could go on and apply this to anything that you treasure above God that will not profit you in the day of wrath. The Bible does not condemn riches per se. It just warns you, don't trust in them. Then, the last part of verse 4, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, we're not going to be delivered from death in the sense that we do not die. Instead, the righteousness that we exhibit, which we exhibit solely because we are the Lord's and belong to Him, is a righteousness that will bring us through death. I like what Matthew Henry says about the verse, because death is depicted in Scripture as a last enemy, but it is depicted as an enemy. It does turn out to be a mercy many times, but it is depicted as an enemy that is to be resisted, an enemy that is to be struggled against. And Matthew Henry says this, "It is righteousness only that will deliver from the evil of death. A good conscience will make death easy and take off the terror of it. It is the privilege of the righteous only not to be hurt by the second death, and so not much hurt by the first." Not much hurt by the first. Now, verse 7, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, because he, of course, hoped in abundant, trouble-free living, and that does not happen. And even if it does not happen to him in this life, it happens when he meets the Lord. And the hope of the unjust perish. The unjust has no hope. The unjust hopes are false hopes. They're completely without scriptural foundation. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble and it comes to the wicked instead. That is, of course, a general statement, not always true, but it has been so wondrously true in Bible history. The righteous delivered through the Red Sea, and yet the Red Sea came down upon the enemies of God instead. Haman preparing a gallows for Mordecai and being hung by the gallows that he prepared. And so the general principle is that the righteous is delivered from trouble and it comes to the wicked instead. Verse 9, the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. And this is something, of course, that we've got to be so careful of with the neighbors with whom we live around in a city, that we are painstaking in our relationship with them, that we understand that they are potentially elect people who are going to be observing our lives very carefully and keenly, and who we must try to be an example to. I remember a few weeks ago, I was working out in the yard, and my neighbor decided to play the worst music I have ever heard, the loudest I have ever heard it. It was absolutely spine-tingling and mind-boggling, and it was straight out of the pit. And at one point, he did change the music to something I liked, and it was at that point that I went over to his house. And I said, "Hi." And I told him my name, shook hands with him and everything. I said, "That's wonderful music. You got any more of that? You know, play that." And he said, "Yeah, I sure do." So I was set for the rest of the day. You know? Okay. Don't destroy your neighbor in verse 9. Through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Okay, 10 and 11 we've already read. They are our thesis. Verse 12, he who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. It may take a long time for you to get the opportunity to witness to your neighbor. And by your neighbor, of course, I don't mean just the person next to you or in the apartment next door or in the complex, but I mean work neighbors at your office, classmates, and so on. Take heed to your neighbor, because he who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. Verse 13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. It is good to be a person who keeps confidences. And in the world in which you live, don't let people think that when they tell you something that you're going to use it against them or that you're going to be a gossip and therefore untrustworthy to confide in. Yes, George?
Two questions are on the end of verse 12.
Okay.
The man of understanding holds his peace?
Yeah.
How long? Does that mean the man of understanding holds his peace forever? Also, does it mean that it's never wise to tell somebody off to let them have what they deserve verbally?
I think that those kinds of situations, both questions you asked, cannot be answered with an absolute answer, but they can be answered by saying, seek the Lord in these difficult matters, because there are times when you must confront, but even then, remember who you are. Remember who you belong to. Remember that you are bought with a price. And the question is, always remember that you've got a gospel that you'd like to give to this person whom you so much want to confront. It may be that with your confronting, you will forfeit the right to give the gospel to that person, in which you will have to pray harder that someone else will come along, undo what you've done, and give the gospel to them. So always remember that you have a treasure in an earthen vessel, and if you foul things up with somebody in the world so that you can't give them the treasure, then that's a problem. Yes, James?
Yeah, and
it wasn't perhaps the right time. It was a time to be silent rather than to speak. Yes, Gene?
I'll never forget a number of years back, a wonderful preacher. I don't know if you've ever heard of Rolf Barner.
Oh, yeah.
He was what I termed the Jonathan Edwards of
Reformed Baptist.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I was one of the privileged that got to sit around, you know, at the table with him and listen to him just bless us. And he was a severe man in the pulpit, very severe on the sovereignty, the awesomeness of a terrible God. And you got to stop smacking your bubble gum on both, you know, and that kind of thing, coming down to hack set Jesus, you know. And he had a finger that was 3 feet long. when he pointed it at you, it's right on your nose.
Yeah.
Like, you know, God's going to you into hell, you know. It would just make you tremble. And, but in person, one-on-one, he was so loving and so kind and gracious. And he was going back home after the revival meeting, and he said, I believe I'm going to get to witness to my neighbor this time back home. And, oh, I said, you have a new neighbor? Well, he's lived there 3 years, and I've been working on the opportunity to give him the gospel. but I believe I'm almost there. I believe the Lord will allow me to give him the gospel this time back home. And so he had been having a relationship with his neighbor for 3 years to earn the right to give him the message that he was waiting to give him when the Holy Spirit said.
Yeah. Amen. Very good. Yes, Roger.
I've kind of experienced something similar to that, where I literally wanted to give some of the gospel and just, I could just tell it, you know, I wasn't supposed to do it.
Yeah.
I wasn't supposed to say anything.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah,
but it's true. It's pretty weird. That's right. But, you know, in God's good time. Verse 14, yes. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. In general, the passage is talking about a nation. It's talking about where there is no counsel, a nation falls. And certainly, we have had presidents who have surrounded themselves with bad counselors. Biblically, we can go back, can we not, to Rehoboam when he took over the kingdom after Solomon and he listened to the wrong counselors. But the second half of verse 14, I think, is right in that in the multitude of counselors there is safety, and I mean right for the individual, right for the individual to seek several different opinions. I think that there's a wise way to do this when you do it. So if I come to George and I seek his opinion about something and he gives it to me, what George probably would not want me to say is, but Brother Gene says I should do just the opposite of what you said. Instead, it's much wiser to say, thank you, George, I appreciate it. And then, after I've thanked Gene, then I go to Lee and I say, Lee, what do you think about this matter? And I take these things before the Lord. I see which one lines up with Scripture, which one seems appropriate to my conscience. But the very fact that I've heard the differing viewpoints helps me. There is safety in that. Finally, 15, and we're done.
Is that the verse that the King James translates as wisdom in a multitude of counsel?
Yeah. Okay, yeah.
Don't you think sometimes in seeking the advice of a multitude of counselors, if we're not careful, we're going to try to seek somebody out that agrees with us and will support our
Yeah, that's true. I've done that. I have tried to find a commentary that agreed with me in what I thought a verse meant. I'll just go through all the commentators and I'll say, can I find no one who has sense about this verse, you know? And finally, I have to say, you know what? I don't think that verse means that after all. I've got to checking this against the fathers of the church. I think I am embarking on something that is so unorthodox, I better not risk it. Yes, George?
There is at least a parallel verse in the King James, anyway. I'm not sure where it's addressed at, but about there's wisdom in a multitude of counsel, which is almost, this is their safety in a multitude of counsel. I think there's a presupposition that goes along with this verse, that you go to people who are learned in the particular area where you want to get counsel. If you go to a multitude of fools, there is no safety in the counsel.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Excellent.
If you go to a multitude of people who are learned in one area, but you want counsel in another area where they're ignorant, there's no safety in that either.
Does anybody have, by the way, a King James Version? Okay. Read verse 15, our last verse for tonight, in the King James.
He that is sure to employ a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hated suretyship shall be sure.
We'll make two quick points. The first one is one that we've already made a number of times in the study of Proverbs, and that is, do not put up surety for someone else. Do not obligate yourself financially for the debt of someone else. We have seen that already back in Proverbs 6, verses 1 and 2. But the second point I want to make is the fact that if in verse 15 it says, he who is surety for a stranger will suffer. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer. In other words, it's just a foregone conclusion that if you put up money for somebody that is alien to you, foreign to you, whatever, you will suffer, or as the King James puts it, you will smart for it. And what I just want to say in closing tonight is that when our Lord Jesus went to the cross, he is described in the book of Hebrews as a surety. He's described as the guarantor of our salvation. By so much more, it says in Hebrews 7:22, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. He bore the curses for us. He bore all of the threats of the old covenant and the hell of the wrath of God in our place. And in going to the cross, he actually fulfilled Proverbs 11:15. He who is surety for a stranger will smart for it. He smarted for all of you strangers. One last thing, and I'm done, and that is the thesis for tonight. It was verses 10 and 11. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. So let us be honest in our business dealings. Let us be humble people. Let us be people of integrity, people who live righteousness so routinely that it disrupts our lives when we do think or say something unrighteous. And we go back to God and we ask for forgiveness. We ask him to forgive us because we have failed in our life of righteousness. Let us be people who are not hypocrites, who do not destroy our neighbors and do not despise our neighbors, people who hold our peace, people whom confidences can be reposed in, people who are counselors that people will seek advice from. And in so doing, we will be light and salt to Austin, Dripping Springs, Round Rock, wherever you live, just by simply living out the gospel. The last words are going to be Matthew Henry's. This is such a wonderful little closing statement. Let a sense of honor, therefore, keep us in the paths of virtue, that we may live desired and die lamented and not be hissed off the stage. Amen. Thank you for listening to this tape.